So why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely? You recognize those words? Those are the three big questions at the beginning of a well-known hymn that sprang from an interaction in 1905 between Sevilla Martin and her husband. They were in New York visiting a couple. The husband of the couple they were visiting had been in a wheelchair for over 20 years, and his health was not good. Humanly speaking, he had no reason not to be discouraged. And yet he had a joy and a hope. His words were full of encouragement. And from that brief interaction with them, that fellowship that they had that weekend, Sevilla Martin wrote those words and answered those questions. And so we want to wrestle with those same questions today, whether we are facing deep trials and loss, or whether we're just facing the ordinary struggles of life, events of life. We are vulnerable to discouragement. And an explanation of that discouragement is not always easy to identify. It's not always easy to say, yeah, that's why I feel the way that I do. I mean, we can be discouraged, we can experience depression because of a number of factors. Here's a few: loss, stressful events, side effects of medication, substance abuse, anger, hormonal changes, sleeplessness, family conflict, spiritual warfare, hidden sin, or as Charles Spurgeon described, causeless depression. And he experienced that. Depression and suicide rates in our country are on the rise. Last year, the New York Times reported that suicide rates have risen to a 30-year high. Overall, a 24% increase from 1999 to 2014. The only group with a downturn in suicidality are those 75 years older and up. Women saw the largest increase. Robert Putnam, a professor of public policy at Harvard, tries to analyze why. He says this is part of the larger emerging pattern of evidence of the links between poverty, hopelessness, and health. Now, a couple of those are confusing. Like poverty in our country. Obviously, poverty exists in our country, but we are perhaps the richest, if not one of the richest countries in history. Our standard of living is well above the vast majority of people around the world, and yet our depression rates and suicide rates are much higher than most. Poverty, hopelessness is perhaps getting at the root of what is happening. And again, the causes vary. We can't explore that whole subject today. But the scripture that we're about to come to in our study through 1 Thessalonians 4 does address one specific area in a specific struggle that we have with despair. And often we don't think of this connection, but the Bible says another cause of depression or discouragement can actually be ignorance. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. In other words, there is a kind of grief, kind of despair that is caused by being uninformed. Ignorance is not always bliss. Sometimes it leads to hopeless grief. I hear Christians often say things like, you know, well, I'm not into theology. Well, sometimes what they mean by that is, I don't want to argue with other Christians over meaningless doctrine that simply divides, and I get that. But do we understand that in an informal way, all of us are theologians? Like, as I look around, I cannot spot one non-theologian. Like, every one of us do theology. We have deep convictions about who God is or isn't, and who we are in relation to Him. Now, many of us may not be able to systematize those or defend those convictions or even articulate all those convictions, but every day you live out your beliefs, your theology. And your beliefs about God are the most important thing about you. They tell us and others who you really are. Whether you live what you say. And so what Paul is saying is, what you believe is really important. Your theology is vital. And when you experience deep loss, what you really believe will percolate to the surface. As in Thessalonians, it will shape how we think and how we respond. Apparently, what was going on here in the church of Thessalonica, this is a real church, real people. Many of them may, when they had recently come to Christ and assumed that they were going to live until Jesus returned. And when some of their congregation, and this is only months that they've been believers, died, they feared that those who had died were either going to miss out on the coming of Jesus or were somehow disadvantaged. Like they were going to miss out on something because they had died early from our perspective. And you get that, right? Like that is a terrifying thing if you assume, okay, Jesus has saved me and my life is going to go this way, this way, this way. And then there is, the way we describe it, like an untimely death. Like this wasn't according to our plan. God, you are out of control. This, my life is falling apart. My loved one is in jeopardy. And so Paul is now writing back to them to inform their faith with truth. And the result, as you'll see back down in verse 18, the end of the chapter, is his goal is encouragement. That they would be encouraged. Because what was happening here, and we can so identify with this, can't we? Because they're new believers who were grasping the gospel of Jesus, but they were still clinging to some of their pagan beliefs. So there were Christian convictions mixed in with pagan beliefs. And that led to despair. What were the pagan? There were a number of different opinions in that day about what happens at death. But the dominant one can be illustrated with an inscription that was found at Thessalonica. And it goes this way. After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. That's it. Or as the Greek poet Theocritus believed, hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. Or the Roman poet, philosopher, Lucretius wrote, no one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. So this was the dominant pagan view that these Thessalonians would have grown up with. They've trusted Christ and now they know, okay, Jesus is bigger. He's going to save us, but my loved one has just died, and I feel hopeless. And so what Paul is going to do is say, no, we've got to learn to cast away the lies that lead to despair, focus in on the truth of Jesus. Hopelessness had leaked into their faith. And this passage we're about to look at was addressing that. So let's look at verse 13 again. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. So an uninformed faith is vulnerable to hopelessness. An ignorant faith is easily turned into a sad faith. Sustaining hope means we've got to address these delusions and focus in on the truth. And the subject he's addressing, as you'll see in the middle of the verse, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve. Now, the Bible calls death sleep. He's not talking about soul sleep. It's not like when you die, an angel hands you a nap mat for your soul and your body goes in the grave. That's different. What he's talking about is the body is as if it is asleep. The soul goes to be with Jesus. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Exactly. Jesus talked this way. Do you remember when he was called to Jairus' daughter had died? And he arrived at the scene and he looked at Jairus' daughter and he said, oh, she's not dead, she's asleep. And everybody did what? Like, they laughed. They're like, okay, we may not be medically advanced, but we know the difference between death and life. And this girl is dead. But what Jesus meant was, through my eyes, it's as if she's just taken a nap. And he raised her to life, picturing his power over death and life. Similar thing happened in John 11 when Jesus got word that Lazarus had died. And John 11:11, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples were confused. Like, if he's fallen asleep, tell him to set an alarm on his iPhone and he'll wake up. Like, just, and that's exactly what they said, is if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. Like, why are we going all the way to wake him up? Get a friend to wake him up. Tell him to use his alarm. But Jesus had to clarify. He had to get a little more. The scripture says there, he spoke plainly. Lazarus is dead. Like, if you need to hear it in your language, Lazarus is actually dead. But from my perspective, the one who is the resurrection and life, it's as if he's asleep. So Jesus is transforming the way we view death and informing our faith lest we grieve hopelessly. Let's look at the summary in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Two big ideas in this verse. First of all, death is transformed into sleep. When Jesus died and rose, he transformed death into sleep for all believers. Morris points out that Jesus' death is never described as sleep. Our death, as his followers, is. You notice that? Jesus didn't fall asleep on the cross. He died. You'll look at the shift. We'll put up 1 Corinthians 15:20. Notice the shift in language. That's really important. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you notice the shift? It's like Christ actually died. For Jesus, death was deadly. There's nothing sleepish about it. He died. Why? He died that through him, middle of verse 14, through Jesus, death becomes a conduit to resurrection and therefore is transformed from being deadly to sleepish. Big shift here. Death is transformed into sleep. Secondly, he rose and we rise. In verse 14, notice the link. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Our Christian hope is based on reality, actual historical events. It's not just an empty psychological optimism that just as the tulips rise from the ground, we're going to have a better time in the future. That is not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is Jesus was actually dead in a grave and he came to life, and his resurrection is our hope, our guarantee of resurrection. You say, well, I don't see the guarantee. I don't see the life. I mean, the link between if Jesus died and rose again, why am I guaranteed if I believe in Jesus to die and rise again? Well, here's the key link. It's our union with Jesus. Like when you believe in Jesus, you become part of him. You are, as the scripture says, in Jesus. What happens to him happens to you. The Bible uses many analogies to communicate this, like a head and a body. What happens to the head happens to the body. Try to take your head to North Carolina and your body to Florida. Like, go in two different directions with the head and the body. You can't do that because where your head goes, your body goes. That's the argument here. Where the head goes, the body goes. Where Christ goes in death and resurrection, we go in death and resurrection. His victory over death guarantees all those who are linked in him through faith to experience that same resurrection. You could say it this way: since Jesus rose and we are in Jesus, we will rise. We will rise. Our union with Jesus makes grave dwelling impossible. That's the summary. And then he's going to move from there to the sequence of events in verses 15 through 17. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, which is simply saying it's direct revelation. I'm just telling you what Jesus told me, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, Paul sometimes uses the we as if it sounds like he thinks he's going to be on earth when Jesus comes. But sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 6:14, he doesn't use we. He writes as if he isn't. And the implication is clear. There are going to be waking and sleeping believers at the coming of the Lord. Like, some of us are going to be alive, some of us are going to be dead, but in either case, an early death doesn't jeopardize our resurrection order. Like, that's the point of verse 15. Those who are alive don't precede the dead. The living are not given an advantage. This is not American Airlines. Have you noticed the boarding procedures? Aren't they funny? So this is just one example from their website. And I can't even pronounce some of these things, but conserge key members, they get to pre-board. What is it called? Oh, that's beautiful, conserge. What is a concierge? Oh, it's a Russian airline. I knew that. I was just testing you guys. Concierge. That's a friend of mine. So they get to go on first because they can pronounce Russian names. Yeah. Next is an active duty military, which is a good thing. Following them, executive platinum. Like, that sounds so cool. They are the guys, you know, those retractable belts that are on the, another word I can't, the scansions, what are those poles? Stanchions. Yeah. Work on my pronunciation. And the on the right side of the retractable belt, there's often a carpet. I have to confess to you, there have been times where I've reached under the belt and touched the carpet. Like, I'm not executive platinum, but whew, that felt good. The interesting thing is, like, whether you go on the carpet or not, you're still going down the same hot tunnel. Like, but you get to go down the tunnel faster first. And then if you're one world emerald or you're a platinum pro, these are actual names, like one world sapphire, one world ruby. I feel like I'm at a multi-level marketing pep rally. And then way down in group five, you get to the main cabin extra. And then where most of us come in, group nine. Like, I've skipped a lot. Basic economy. Hi, I'm basic economy. And if you're standing in the line, you know, you're trying to see the entrance to the tunnel, and it's way over there, and you're thinking, I see that plane. And this crowd is not going to fit in that plane. There isn't going to be enough room. And that feeling you get, especially if you're going with Southwest Airlines, you know, where you don't even actually get a seat and you forgot to check in early enough. You're like, there is no way I am going to be with the luggage. And see, that feeling you get, multiply that a lot, is the feeling that some of these Thessalonian believers had. Like, we are going to miss out. Something is wrong. And he is saying, basically Paul is just saying, the timing of your death doesn't change your departure. Like, your union with Jesus guarantees. And in this case, he says the living will not precede the dead. And then he gives this sequence of events. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. So let's look at first that the Lord himself descends. The Lord descends. Do you believe that? What's interesting today is so many people say, listen, Christians, you need to change what you believe. Change what you believe about sexuality. Change what you believe about marriage. You guys are prehistoric. You're exclusive. You're crazy. This is crazy. Yeah. Like, once you settle this question and embrace your craziness, the Lord himself, this is a dead person who actually lived 2,000 years ago, died, was in the ground. And we believe he came out of the ground and is coming again to save us. Like, once you settle that in your heart, bring it. Like, anything is possible. The Lord himself is coming. And when he comes, he will save you, dead and alive. Like, death is not a barrier for the Lord of life. Like, there is no physical propensity that you have. There is no cancer. There's no disease. There are no propensities, life or living or dead, that hinders the Lord of life from calling your name and bringing you to himself. the Lord descends. And then he uses three prepositional phrases to describe his descent. It is with a cry of command. This cry or this shout is a loud authoritative command. It is used in classical Greek of like a hunting cry or an athletic cry, like of a coxswain in the, you know, the back of the boat calling out the rhythm of the, to the rowers, or in, of a military cry, like a charge kind of from the commander. And this cry is in direct contrast to the prediction in Isaiah 42 and the nature of the life of Christ, his first coming. He would not cry. Like it says, he will not cry. He will, Isaiah 42, he will not cry out in the street. He's not going to declare in an authoritative way. He came as a baby. His cry was a cry of weakness in his first coming. His second coming will not be a cry of weakness. It will be an authoritative declaration that no one will miss. That cry of command. And he will call cells to regather. That will tingle to life that were already dead. Dead people will rise. Living people will come. No one will ignore his cry with a cry of command. Notice the next one. With a voice of an archangel, like most likely referring to Michael, the only archangel actually named. There are others like Gabriel that are seem to be main cabin angels. Like cabin extras, you know. No, not the top. But think about it. When Jesus was here on earth, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he didn't. He hung on that cross for you and for me. He could have fried everybody there. One word. And the greatest superheroes you could ever imagine would have come and wiped everybody out. But he didn't cry. He didn't call. They didn't come. But they will. They will. And that shout, that voice of Michael and his angels will declare who is Lord. With the sound of the trumpet of God, verse 16. And this trumpet communicates that God is on the move. When he met with his people in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, his presence was announced with a trumpet blast in Exodus 19, 16. And for Christians, that people trembled at Mount Sinai. For Christians, we will shout with joy. The Lord descends. And last part of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Again, the same point. They're not disadvantaged. To be dead in Christ is to be more hopeful than being alive without him. To be dead in Christ is more full of hope than to be alive apart from him. Better to die young in Jesus than live long without him. The alive are caught up. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That word caught up means to snatch up or seize or carry off by force. This is the Latin form of this is rapturo. We get our word rapture from this. We are caught up together with the alive and the dead in the clouds, which means not fully in heaven, not fully on earth, to meet the Lord in the air, which is significant because remember Ephesians 2:2 describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. So Jesus says, listen, let's meet in his place. It's as if our president says, like, let's have a family reunion in Tehran. You know, it's as if to say, this is my terrain. There's not an inch of this universe, Jesus is saying, that is not under my authority. And the word meet, to meet the Lord in the air, is a technical term in the Greek world. When dignitaries would come into town, the citizens would put together a big parade, if you will, and go out to meet the dignitaries and usher them back in with quite the pomp and circumstance, formally escort them back to the city. So if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, the timing of the rapture, then that meeting that goes out, that is there to meet Jesus, goes to heaven. If you believe in the post-tribulation rapture, that meeting, both believe in a meeting, that meeting moves to earth. We don't have time to cover all that now. I'll post that. Like when we talked about this a few years ago, I'll try to remember. Susan will help me remember to post those three messages that go into the timing. Paul doesn't seem to be focused on that question. His main point is verse 17 in this passage, so we will always be with the Lord. Like, that's the point. So encouragement, here, let's wrap this up. Encouragement does not come through satisfying our curiosity. Notice he doesn't answer every one of our questions. He doesn't even give us an exact order of every event. His interest is not primarily in a full timeline, but in words which can be spoken to encourage the discouraged. Not to argue with one another. Secondly, encouragement does not come through ignoring reality. This week I was reading about a mom who was dying of cancer. And it was very clear, way ahead of time. Like she said, she knew she was going to die. But she never once spoke to her husband or her children, who were not tiny, about her death. She's a believer. And that just baffled me. Like, why are we afraid to talk about death? And I'm not saying we love to talk about it or we bring it up in inappropriate ways. I'm just saying, like, why are we ignoring reality? And lost people are doing the same thing. They're just doing it differently. It's becoming more and more fashionable. There's a growing literature, especially among atheist writers, that death is natural. Death is good. Embrace it. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. It's part of this cycle. And this was common in Paul's day. For example, an Egyptian named Irene wrote a letter to a family who was in mourning, and she expresses her sorrow and explains that she is weeping over her friend's departure, but then she ends her letter this way. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. So that would be a pagan view of death. Like, I'm really sad. You really can't do anything. So comfort one another with what? Like, where is the comfort? Or a more recent book, just came out not long ago, Julian Barnes' book, Nothing to Be Frightened Of, an atheist writer who is seeking to convince the world that death is natural. Essentially, death is fertilizing another form of life. It's just the cycle of life. As natural as the leaves fall off the trees in the fall and those leaves get grounded into the ground, which fertilizes the next group of leaves. That's all death is. But as Dylan Thomas writes, death does not feel natural, however biologically necessary it may be. This feeling cannot be put to death by reasonable considerations about the cycles of nature. We simply do not feel like recycled fertilizer. So we must not ignore death. or minimize its brutalities. Like, from a Christian perspective, death is still an enemy. It's still real and cold and brutal and terrible on one level. So where's the encouragement? Finally, encouragement comes through facing reality with Jesus. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. What words? Well, look back at what we just covered. And if you look at the body of his argument from verse 14 to 17, and then count the number of times Jesus is mentioned. Every verse, at least two times. Some three. You can't miss it. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died, he rose again. Through Jesus, God will bring with him. Verse 15, for this we declare by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. End of that verse. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Like, the encouragement comes, again, not through ignoring reality, not through answering every one of our curiosity questions, although there's obviously a place to explore those. But the encouragement, the real encouragement that will sustain us through the brutalities and pain of deep, deep loss is Jesus. Like, he is the only person in the universe who was alive, came to earth, lived a life, died a death, defeated death, rose, and is coming again. Like, he's the only one who can usher us through death with confidence. I know the way, he says. I've been there. Follow me. Stay with me. The brutalities of death are like sleep when you're with me. Apart from me, there is no hope. This is essentially what he told the disciples before he died in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas, I love Thomas. Thomas is like, what are you talking about? Know the way. The GPS has not even been invented. I don't have a clue where you're going, is essentially what he says. Like, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And look at what Jesus says. I am the way. Let that sink in. It's not a formula. It's not even, ultimately, it's not a timeline. I am the way. I am the way. I am the way. Jesus, we need you. We need you. When we feel discouraged, when the shadows come, when our hearts are lonely, you are our portion. Your eye is on us. And your eye is not an eye that could be distracted through death or shrouded through darkness. The darkness is not dark to you. The grave is not the end to you. Our unanswered questions are not difficult for you. So, Lord, please pour down encouragement. I pray for our dear brother Bill, sitting here right now, having lost his wife this week. Father, pour out encouragement, grace on him. Kathy, the sweet woman is in your presence right now. You are the way, the truth, the life. You are the source of encouragement and hope. You know how prone we are to despair. You know how ignorant we are of things that are bigger than us, Lord. We don't know your way. We feel like children so many times because we don't have all the answers, and we can fabricate answers and pretend, or we can be delusional and ignore the elephant in the room and pretend like, oh, I'm young. Death doesn't matter to me. We're delusional, Lord, but it does. So, Lord, teach us to number our days, to be satisfied early in your steadfast love, so that we may rejoice and be glad all of the days of our lives. The joy comes through facing the realities of life with you, in you. So we pray there would be many prayers of, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. I repent of my own way. I believe you. And then, Lord, empower us to speak these words of encouragement to one another, to pray these prayers of encouragement, to walk with our brothers and sisters through the valley of the shadow of death without fear, for you are with us. In Jesus' name.